especially some people that we haven't seen for a while. And glad to see them, and glad to have some new friends, hopefully, from, and that is Louisville, not Louisville or Louisville, it's Louisville. And you can tell who's a native of there and who's not by the way they say it. If it sounds like you got a rock in the middle of your tongue, it's you're saying it right, Louisville. Anyway, I'm doing pretty good for having fallen down 15 flights of stairs Friday. Yes, it's growing, but I'm a growing boy. So anyway, we need to get on with the lesson and let you know that you're just welcome as you can be to be here. We're always glad to have visitors. In Acts 24 and verses 24 through 27, Mike read at the beginning of the worship service, it talks about Felix and Drusilla. Felix was the ruler of the province of Judea on behalf of the Romans. And Drusilla was his wife. She was a divorced woman who had married him, and she was a Jewish woman. So he thought that by being married to her, he could win favor with the Jews, or maybe he thought he could learn a little bit about Judaism or what he needed to know. But he calls Paul to them so that they might hear a little bit about what Paul has to say. And so, what does he talk about? Well, we want to talk about a little bit about the character of Felix and Drusilla. First of all, we said that he was probably the most despised of the rulers of the Jews that there was, because he was a crook. And everybody knew he was a crook. A good example of his crookedness is he left Paul for two years in prison, expecting a bribe from Paul to get out. And Drusilla, again, was somebody who didn't know right and wrong with reference. Well, she knew good and well what was right and wrong, but she didn't pay much attention to right and wrong with reference to her conduct. Now, the question arises, why would Felix call Paul to speak to him? I think it might have been initially curiosity. I think there might have been some effort on Felix's part to find some way to extort money, to get kind of an edge in this little game that he was about to engage in for 2 years. And instead, Paul gives him an earful. He got, as we say, more than he bargained for, a whole lot more than he bargained for. He heard what was needed. He heard a lesson on righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 12, when Jesus talked to the Pharisees about what they needed, about their disposition toward God's Word with reference to their tradition, the disciples got all upset and worried because they knew that the Pharisees were offended in what Jesus had to say. We look at Matthew 15 and verse 12 for that. And Jesus just doubled down by saying, let them alone. They're blind guides. And so sometimes what we need is not what we want. Sometimes it may cause offense. And and this is one of those cases when Paul is talking to Felix, where Felix, he kind of gets in Felix's kitchen, if you know what I mean, and Felix is upset, offended perhaps, but certainly filled with terror because of what things were being said. One of the interesting things about the remarks of Paul, I believe that applications were made. And the reason I believe that applications were made was because of the reaction of Felix. And we'll see more about that in just a little bit. But what did Paul say? What did he say about righteousness and self-control and judgment? Let's look, first of all, at what he might have said about righteousness. And you look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Paul writes, for the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. In this passage, he tells us that we should live righteously in this present world. But there's something more to that when we talk about the righteousness of God. And we look at Romans for kind of a clue to figure out what Paul might have said beyond just, you got to straighten up. In I keep poking, and it finally comes up. Okay, look at Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed a righteousness of God from faith unto faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." Now, I'm struck by the way that this verse 17 is constructed. First of all, the gospel is God's power and salvation, and the reason is because it reveals not the righteousness of God. The definite article, the word "the," is not in the original text, but a righteousness of God. Now, exactly what is this righteousness of God? Well, you look at Romans chapter 3 and beginning in verse 21, and you find out what it is. Romans 3 and verse 21. Now, Paul says there, "But now apart from the law," he's talking about the law of Moses. He's talking about the law given on Mount Sinai. He says, apart from that, "a righteousness of God hath been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." What Paul is talking about is something that the law and the prophets pointed to, but didn't identify and didn't explain. But they served as witnesses that this indeed is a righteousness from God. Now, in verse 22, I think we have a better understanding when he says, "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and to all them that believe, for there is no distinction." Now, we are drawn a little bit closer to an understanding when we read verse 22. It is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. What righteousness is there that is through faith in Jesus Christ? It is our justification from sin. That's what he's talking about. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that would include us, all of us. All have sinned. All of those of us who are capable of making decisions of what we're going to do and what we're not going to do, those of us who are capable of being responsible for ourselves, we're guilty. We've done wrong things somewhere in our lives. But he doesn't just say all have sinned. He says that they fall short of the glory of God. The idea is they continue to fall short of the glory. The verb there is a verb of continuous action. And so that would apply to all of us as well. We talked about that in class a little bit this morning. Paul's dilemma, how that here is a man who is described in his apostle of Jesus Christ as a witness to the resurrection. He has suffered so much to preach the gospel. And yet, he finds himself from time to time slipping and falling and sinning. And then he says at the conclusion of his discussion there, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Where am I going to obtain the justification or the righteousness that I long for and I desire from God? And so Paul here in a few chapters earlier is telling us where that righteousness comes from. It comes through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, this is how it works. This is how it works. He says, being justified, that is, judged righteous. We've sinned, but God judges us righteous. We're acquitted of the sin. It's taken away. How? By His grace. That means it's a gift. It's not deserved. It's something that's given to us. It doesn't mean there are no conditions. Nowhere in the Scriptures does the word grace mean unconditional salvation or unconditional favor. But in the context of this passage, it means that it's unmerited. We don't deserve it. Doesn't mean we don't have to do something for it. But now, anyway, it says, being justified freely by His grace. Now, what has His grace provided that we might be justified? He says, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. There's something about Jesus and this idea of being redeemed by Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ is one that might be a little bit foreign to us. When somebody owed a lot of money back in the day, a lot of times the person they owed the money to could indenture them to work, make a slave out of them until they've worked off the debt. And, you know, my first reaction is, well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's a lot wrong with it, especially if you're the slave, okay? If you owe the money, you need to get the money. However, you offer your services or maybe you can work somewhere else. But in those days, you didn't have any choices. You had to work for the person you owed the money to for as long as he wanted you. And then when he decided he was tired of looking at your face, he'd say, well, the debt's paid, you can go. Which a lot of times was never. And so what a lot of times people would do is they'd get together and they'd raise money for their friend and they would redeem him. They would purchase him back. Well, we have been purchased back by Jesus Christ or through Jesus Christ. Now, we have not been purchased back from sin. We have not been purchased back from the devil. We have been purchased back from justice, which demands our death. What does Romans 3 and verse, or chapter 6 and verse 23 say? It says the wages of sin is death. We don't want to die, but we are purchased back from justice so that we don't have to die. How does this occur? It occurs in Jesus Christ. Now, we go on reading just a little bit as he continues to explain. He says of Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. Not propitiation, but a propitiation. Now, if Carolyn was here, she'd tell you all about that. But what is a propitiation? If you look in the Greek dictionaries for the word, it'll define the word as a covering, an appeasement especially of justice. How did it become a covering? Well, it becomes a covering not in the sense that it is used to cover up sin, because it doesn't. That's not what the word means. It does away with sin, doesn't cover it up. It's a big difference. Under the old law, remember the blood of the sacrifice and the sacrifice, the atonement sacrifice, was sprinkled on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, obtaining justification or a propitiation, an appeasement of sin for the people. And so for some reason, and it exists today in our theologies, the lid on the mercy seat becomes the propitiatory. One of them words that somebody makes up to make them feel smart, which I just think is not all that smart. But what corresponds with that today, since we don't have the Ark of the Covenant? Well, in some churches, the priest will take water, holy water, and sprinkle it on the altar, and it takes the place of the that becomes the propitiatory, okay? And so the idea of covering up is not there. The idea of taking it away is what is being expressed. How? Through the appeasement of justice. Justice is satisfied somehow through what God did in Jesus. And so he doesn't have to do it to us. Okay, now you read a little bit further and you find out how serious this is. He says, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith. That phrase could be placed just about anywhere in this sentence. Through faith in his blood. He is a propitiation in his blood, in his death. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus died to satisfy those wages, to pay the price. So we don't have to. Okay, now, when you're talking to Felix, of course, when Paul says, if he says what he does in his letters, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Felix said, well, yeah, we all make mistakes. He doesn't say that in Drusilla's direction, but there's one of the big mistakes. Okay? And keeping Paul in prison, there's another big mistake. Yeah, everybody makes mistakes. No big deal. No big deal? Wages of sin is death. But there's relief from that in the blood of Jesus. And sometimes you hear people say the same thing that we imagine Felix saying. Oh, everybody makes mistakes. Oh, no harm, no foul. Where is there no harm in sin? It separates between you and God. It endangers your soul. It can condemn your soul. Don't tell me there's no harm in that. Of course, we understand better, those of us who are Christians and those of us who are not. I hope that, you know, we gain an understanding of it. Well, anyway, he says that he does all this to show his righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime and the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he himself might be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. See, that's where that faith comes in. The system works. The system of justification works. If we believe in it, we place our trust in it. And having faith here is not just accepting it as true, but it's putting our confidence in it so that we live by it. Now, I was in a situation this week where I had no faith in what I was doing. I rode one of those bucket rides across the zoo. And in my mind, I kept imagining the cable breaking and dropping my bucket right in the gorilla cage. Somebody says, well, what's wrong with that, David? You'd be right at home. But no. At one time you might have said that, but not today. And you know, you hear that squeaking in the cable. Those are cable rats, you know. And cable rats get one strand of wire at a time, and eventually it all goes to pieces. Now, how many times do you think you can get me in one of those bucket rides with that attitude? I don't have any faith in it. I tell you what, you got a whole lot better chance in getting me to skydive. I have no faith in that. None. Zero. I will not get out of an airplane if it's moving. It's beyond the ground, and I have to be able to put my foot on the ground without my foot going one way or the other before I get out. Okay? Not going to get me to skydive. No faith. But see, that's how faith works. If you believe in something, you act on it. I have a doctor that I have faith and confidence in. I got another doctor I don't have any in. The one I have confidence in, he's not a cold doctor or a flu doctor or a head, well, sometimes he kind of gets inside your head, but that's not what he's for. But I found myself complaining to him about something that's completely unrelated to his field. He had an answer. Good enough for me. Why should I go to my family physician who I don't have a lot of faith in? He's in too much of a hurry to talk to me about my emergencies. Of course, my emergencies are bigger than anybody else's, but be that as it may, at least in my own mind, you think that he'd have a minute? You don't have any confidence in him because he doesn't have a minute. So anyway, all of this is provided in Christ, and it works because we have faith. Did I miss something there? No, I didn't miss anything. Okay, we have faith. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, what does Paul say there? Now, he's talked about our being saved through faith. It's grace. And all of us have sinned, and wages of sin is death. But regardless of what the sin is, there's forgiveness. And so, that's great, isn't it? We can do anything we want. What do we sound like? A bunch of junior high kids, don't we? Romans 6, verses 1 and 2 addresses that problem because it is a problem. In some denominations where they teach that you cannot fall from grace, They actually have turned their membership loose to behave like animals, and they do. Not all of them, but a big chunk of them. In some, among some of the brethren, they teach that the emphasis ought not to be on law keeping, but on God's grace. What are they saying? They're saying it doesn't make any difference what you do or how you react. God, grace will cover it. You just go ahead, and you know. We know that, but there's no demand for repentance. There's no demand for godly sorrow like we talked in the class this morning. Nothing from the scriptures except God's grace will cover it. And so what does the individual feel? He feels like he can do just about anything and ask God to forgive him later and it'll be okay. He'll do it. I'm here to tell you that if you sin willfully, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins. If you say, you know, I'm going to go ahead and do this. I know it's wrong. But, you know, this is Saturday and Sunday's the next day and I'll just confess tomorrow. I'll go forward tomorrow. Or I'll pray tonight. Forget it. It ain't going to work. Why? That's like slapping God in the face and then saying, oh, sorry about that. It's irreverent and disrespectful. What shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now, I know that there are some translations who are a little bit softer on that statement, God forbid. But that's a mistake. This is as strong in the language as you can possibly get. And we dare not translate it into a form that doesn't have that strength. Who does that? People don't believe it. People who do not see the seriousness in taking an undue advantage of the grace. What does Paul say about that in Hebrews 6? He says, you have crucified the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Where's the forgiveness for that? A person that does that, they can be forgiven. But they got a lot of times more to be forgiven of than they realize. It's not just the sin they committed, but they got to repent of the bad relationship, the bad heart they have toward God. And a lot of people just don't realize. They don't get it. Do you think that Felix did not understand when Paul was finished with him? And you don't know Paul. Paul knew, he told him exactly what he needed to hear, and he made application of what he had to say. Look at Romans 6, verses 16 through 19. Now, I don't know whether Paul said these exact words, but he said something similar to it because Felix reacted. Know ye not that to whom you present yourselves as obedience, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness, but thanks be to God that whereas ye were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto you were delivered, and having been made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. You are fleshly, carnal people. For as you presented your members as servants to unrighteousness or to uncleanness and iniquity unto iniquity, even so present your members as servants of righteousness unto sanctification. There's got to be some changes made. If you don't make those changes, it's pointless. God's grace doesn't work for you if you don't make those changes. So when he talked about righteousness, he talked about what to do to be saved, what God has done that we might be saved, but he also told Felix what he had to do in reaction to it. Well, what did Paul say about self-control? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 25 through 27 is a good place to start. He says in verse 25, and every man that striveth in the games exercises self-control in all things. Now they do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run as not uncertainty, so fight I as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means, after I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. You know, we live in an abundant society. We don't know what it means to buffet our body. literally what it means is to strike the body, to inflict pain. You know, if you have a habit or if you have an appetite that you have subjected yourself to and you deny yourself, it kind of hurts. You know, if you're fat, you're not supposed to say that anymore, are you? If you have a lot of extra flesh that you don't know what to do with, it's because you eat too much. And for somebody to say, "No, David, no more Bluebell," that hurts. Or no more. I go to the doctor. He says, "You're going to have to change your diet." I said, "Oh, please, don't tell me you're going to take ice cream away from me." "Oh, no. Just Mexican food. No salt for you." "No. I love Mexican food. Now I'm being told I can't have it." "Well, if he just said you got to limit it, that'd hurt." "Now it's killing me." "Not really. I have a cheat day." But anyway, the doctor granted me that. Actually, he said, "I can't do anything about it, but since it's not seeming to hurt you, go ahead. But you've got to exercise self-control in all things, and that hurts." Now, I don't know how many of you smokers got not to do that. It'll kill you. And I have a deep resentment for people who smoke. You know why? I have a couple of your diseases, and I've never smoked. It's not fair. I have COPD, whatever that is. I don't show any symptoms, but the doctor says, "You've got it." And that's why your heart does a little dance late at night sometimes and while you're hiking and stuff. And I have AFib, not caused by a valve situation. I've got the elephant on my chest. Sometimes I feel that. Sometimes I feel the little dance, especially if I've had coffee late at night. You ever had a pulse rate of about 200? It'll wake you up more ways than one. Okay? So I need to exercise self-control, and if I do that, I'm better. And it bothers me when other people don't. They don't have any problems. And they say, "Well, it's okay for me. I don't have any problems." A year ago, if you told me I had the problems that I know I have now, I'd have laughed in your face. You know, I have a hobby of climbing volcanoes. I climbed the hardest one that I had to climb about 11 months ago. Randy Mack was with me. Tried to drive up it. We found out you can't drive up that. You should have heard me squeal when I thought the car was going to roll over, and you should have seen Randy hop out the other door. Smarter than he looks. But I'll tell you what, we parked the car down at the bottom when I got out of that mess and walked to the top, and I felt like $1 million. And Randy did too. You ask me to do that today, I just sit down and say, "I'll watch." Where are you going to be this time next year? Puffing on your cigarette. Where are you going to be this time next year? That little can of beer in your belly. What's going to happen to you when you go to the doctor and he says, "Oh, that's not fat, that's water. And that water is from your liver backing up. And it's kind of like your sewer backing up." What are you going to do then? I can tell you what you're going to do. You're going to start praying about it. And you do whatever you're told, because it's the only way to live. It's the only way to stay alive. But you have to exercise self-control, and the best time to start exercising self-control is when? When you're born. Now, you can't do it when you're born, so somebody has to do it for you. That's why we don't give little babies what they want to eat all the time. They don't want to eat the hamburger, the hot dog, or the and I don't blame them, the squashed peas or the guacamole. They don't want any, they don't want to eat that. They want the candy and the ice cream. You going to give it to them? No, because you have to exercise self-control. But a little bit later on, they've got to learn for themselves to exercise self-control. You notice it says there, buffet your body. It doesn't say buffet your body. I've done that. When I was in my 20s, you could take a table twice the size of that communion table and pile it about 8 inches all the way across with food, and I could start about 5 o'clock, and by 10 o'clock it would be gone. Couldn't gain a pound. Well, something was happening to that food. I can't tell you what it was. I think it just so much exercise eating it, when I got down to the end, it burned the calories off or something, but I shouldn't have been doing that. I should not have been doing that, because I think that that's part of my problem now. I'm suffering now for it. So let's exercise our... Now, here's a man who is about to try and extort money from Paul. He's considered by both his bosses and those he's a ruler of as a crook. He's got another man's wife. He's married another man's wife. And who knows what else. And Paul's talking to him about self-control. Oh, Paul, we wouldn't want to say anything and run him off or hurt his feelings or make him mad. But you cannot preach New Testament preaching without it. Now, that's the point that we're trying to make. Today's preaching is not New Testament preaching. It's stroking. It's tickling ears. It's building self-esteem. And if you have to build somebody's self-esteem, number one, you're probably not going to start at the right place. And number two, he's got a lot more to build than you realize. Tell you what, you take a kid and you can build their self-esteem by complimenting them and praising them and all that. Or you can build his self-esteem by teaching him how to drive. Or how to write his name, or how to keep a checkbook. And nobody's going to notice that. You know why? Because he's going to be self-sufficient, and he's going to know he's self-sufficient. And he'll be able to fend for himself. You want a kid who's got his self-esteem stroked, and that's why it's so great? Or do you want a kid whose self-esteem is great, because he knows he can handle whatever situation comes along? And somehow we've got to translate this to preachers, because they're stroking people. They're using flattery. Like Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he never used. I was talking to a preacher yesterday on the telephone. And he brought this subject up. He said something to me about holding a 3-day meeting. I said, well, why me? And he says, because we heard about you. What'd I do? He says, you don't flatter people. You just preach the Bible. Okay, I can go with that. And I hope that he does the same thing. But we've got to exercise self-control. You know what Paul says in there that's interesting? He says, in verse 27, but I buffet my body and bring it into bondage, lest by any means after that I have preached to others, I myself should be rejected. Paul realized that the danger was real for all of us. Even though we have been saved, we can lose our salvation. Now, if you look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 12, it's a passage that I want to get in your heads. I want you to remember it so that if something should ever happen to me, you can call it to mind. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body that ye should obey the lust thereof. When you begin to make your passions, your appetites, your ruler, it's more important for you to have a bowl of ice cream or that woman or a beer after work than it is to serve God. Sin will rule in your life. It will rule. And it already does, perhaps. So let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof, that is, of your mortal body. You have a choice to make between God's goodness and satisfying fleshly appetites, or letting your appetites rule, let's put it that way, and you've got to make the right choice. Now, it's not wrong for a person to eat a bowl of ice cream, unless it interferes with his service. And then it's wrong. And that's true of every fleshly appetite, be it inherently evil or not. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then he names a bunch of them, which are really the product of allowing the fleshly desires rule: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put these things to death. Don't allow them to rule in your life anymore. He says in verse 6, for which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Now, what did Paul say about judgment? Well, Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, he says, so then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. I got to answer to God for what I do and what I don't do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. It's not going to be what Adam did. It's going to be what you did or what you failed to do. And so we need to be ready for that day of judgment. Now, what God expects when we examine ourselves and find ourselves not living according to the standard, in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he says, the times of ignorance therefore God overlooked, but now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. Felix, you don't know about all the things that you're doing that are wrong, but here are some of them God condemns clearly. And you can see the condemnation, not just in God's word, but also in society. Why do you live like that? When are you going to stop? When are you going to repent? But now he commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, no matter who you are or who you think you are. Inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Felix sat on a judgment seat as the ruler of Judea. He knew what that was about. What he did not know was that he was going to stand before somebody else's judgment seat, somebody bigger than Caesar. And Paul points it out to him, and he understood. He knew exactly what Paul was talking about because he was a judge. In Romans chapter 2, and beginning in verse 4, Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the apostle says, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But as for thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up for thyself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation at the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his works, to them that by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and incorruption eternal life. But unto them that are factious and obey not the truth, but obey unrighteousness, shall be wrath and indignation. Well, where does that put Felix? It kind of puts him on the short end of the stick, doesn't it? Paul's plea to Felix can be summarized by reading Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, first of all. Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 8 and 9, where Paul writes, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given, to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is a dispensation of the mystery which for ages hath been hid in God who created all things. His job was to preach to men like Felix so that they would understand the truth and where they stood before God, and that's what he was doing. And then you look at Acts chapter 26, where he's talking to Festus and Agrippa, and his plea to them is no different than he made to Felix. Chapter 26, verses 28 and 29. It says there, and Agrippa said unto Paul, with but little persuasion, thou dost fain make me a Christian. Here is Felix. He's saying, Paul, I'm a Roman. I'm a Roman ruler who has the power of life and death over you, and you're telling me I'm a sinner and I need to repent? Who do you think you were? Paul understood the risk, said it anyway. Just like Agrippa said, you're going to talk me into being a Christian? And Paul's reaction to that was, I would to God that whether with little or with much, not thou only, but also all them that hear me this day might become such as I am, except these bonds. Yes, I would like to persuade you. I'd like to talk you into doing what I have done. Now, the result of the sermon was that Felix was terrified. He trembled. To say that he was afraid or that he feared is not strong enough language. He trembled. He was terrified. Why? Well, because he hadn't done what God wanted to do. He didn't have any intention of doing it. But he didn't want to go to hell. He was convinced. Remember we talked about the mission of the Holy Spirit was to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Just like Paul's job with Felix was to preach on righteousness, self-control, and judgment. It's the same thing, basically. He was convicted that what he was doing, how he was living, was wrong. But did he respond in a proper way? No, he put it off. Now, you know what happened to... Do you know what happened to Felix? Nobody does, really. I guess there's some historical record, but when he was banished, the Romans erased from history every record of him. How do we know there was a Felix? Well, you couldn't get rid of everything that said anything about Felix. And there were a few coins left around with his inscription, kind of like Sergius Paulus over on Cyprus, who also was banished, but for a different reason. So there's no denying that he was there. And he's talked about by Jewish historians as well because he was so wicked. What about Drusilla? She put it off too. What happened to her? Well, she left her husband, her second husband, depending on how many she had, and she moved off to that wonderful coastal vacation spot, Pompeii. And when the volcano went off, she died in the eruption of Vesuvius. She could have gone to heaven. She heard the gospel, but didn't do anything about it. And so we come down to this question. What are you waiting for if you haven't obeyed the gospel? If you haven't been baptized, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, everyone, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name. If you have been baptized, but you haven't been living true to the gospel, what are you waiting for? Don't put it off. Felix and Drusilla put it off, and they're lost. And you think dying in the eruption of Vesuvius is bad? It was over in a minute or two for her. But eternity is eternity. And we don't want to be stuck in a place that we don't want to be for eternity. Well, somebody says, David, why can't you be more positive in your preaching? Okay, we could say it this way. If they had obeyed the gospel, they could go to heaven and enjoy being with the Lord forever. I'm positive about that. Why am I positive about it? Because the Bible says so. What the Bible teaches. You think about it, and if you're subject to the invitation in any way, this morning, don't put it off any longer. Come to the front, make your wishes known while we stand and sing.